4, Matthew 27, verses 1 to 6.
Early in the morning, all the chief priests and the elders of the people came to the decision to put Jesus to death. They bound him, led him away, and handed him over to Pilate, the governor. When Judas, who betrayed him, saw that Jesus was condemned, he was seized with remorse and returned the 30 silver coins to the chief priests and the elders. "I have sinned," he said, "but I have betrayed the innocent blood." "What is that to us?" they replied. "That's your responsibility." So Judas threw the money into the temple and left. Then he went away and hanged himself. The chief priests picked up the coins and said, "It is against the law to put this into the treasury, since it is blood money." So they decided to use the money to buy the potter's field as a burial place for foreigners. That is why it has been called the Field of Blood to this day. Then what was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet was fulfilled. They took the 30 silver coins, the price set on him by the people of Israel, and they used them to buy the potter's field, as the Lord had commanded me.
Meanwhile, Jesus stood before the governor, and the governor asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" "Yes, it is as you say," Jesus replied. When he was accused by the chief priests and the elders, he gave no answer. Then Pilate asked him, "Don't you hear the testimony they are bringing against you?" But Jesus made no reply, not even to a single charge, to the great amazement of the governor. Now it was the governor's custom at the feast to release a prisoner chosen by the crowd. At this time, they had a notorious prisoner called Barabbas. So when the crowd had gathered, Pilate asked them, "Which one do you want me to release to you, Barabbas or Jesus, who is called Christ?" For he knew it was out of envy that they had handed Jesus over to him. When Pilate was sitting on the judge's seat, his wife sent him a message. "Don't have anything to do with that innocent man, for I have suffered a great deal today in a dream because of him." But the chief priests and the elders persuaded the crowd to ask for Barabbas and to have Jesus executed. "Which of the two do you want me to release to you?" asked the governor. "Barabbas," they answered. "What shall I do then with Jesus, who is called Christ?" Pilate answered. They all answered, "Crucify him." "Why? What crime has he committed?" asked Pilate. But they shouted all the louder, "Crucify him." When Pilate saw that he was getting nowhere, but that instead an uproar was starting, he took water and washed his hands in front of the crowd. "I am innocent of this man's blood," he said. "It is your responsibility." All the people answered, "Let his blood be on us and on our children." Then he released Barabbas to them, but he had Jesus flogged and handed him over to be crucified.
Thank you, Christopher. Thank you, Maxwell. Tony, would you like to come up now and teach? Okay, fine. Thank you. Thank you. Well, good morning again. Now I'm up the front here looking back on you. There are more of you than I thought, because when all the children went out, I thought everybody was going out with them. However, this sun, it's got a problem this morning, isn't it? Shouldn't say that, really. We should be very grateful for the sunshine, but not only is the sun coming to my eyes and onto the screen, I now find that it's coming through this stand in little round holes of light through the paper. Can I have a little bit of paper back, do you think? That might help. I'm dead. Make a... That's a bit of a help. Yeah, that's
a good
help. What a wonderful fella. Thank you. Now I can't see the paper at all. No, that's all right. Okay. Thank you. That's lovely. Well done. Now, anyone else got a coat they could hang up there? Matthew chapter 27, verses 1 to 26. And this sermon is, I think, probably about the sixth version. I've worked at it and reworked it and scrapped it and reworked it because there's so much here, isn't there? There's a tremendous amount and tremendous depth. And I don't really feel we'll be able to do justice in the time allowed to the entire range of thought and teaching and significance of the passage, but we'll do what we can. Now, this is a question you don't need to answer out loud, of course, but have you ever found yourself in a situation where absolutely everybody is against you? I think there have been some sort of gentle nods as memories come creeping back. But sometimes we are in a situation where we feel utterly and utterly alone. And not just alone, but up against everybody else. And here, in this passage and at this point in Jesus' life and ministry, the religious leaders and the general populace of Jerusalem and Pilate, the Roman governor, and even Judas, one of his disciples, all of them were against Jesus. His popularity among the common people, which had been tremendous, has now changed to them baying for his blood. And in these verses, we see the destructive course of sin and enmity, but we also see the saving plan of God. Underlying it all is God's saving and unthwartable purpose. And so we see here, first of all, a desperate man. Being a Baptist, by the way, I tend to preach with 3 points. That's an old Baptist tradition, which I like to uphold. And it's a good thing to do, actually, because on the one hand, it's easier to hold 3 thoughts in your mind than 4 or more. So it's good for you. It's also good for you because when you get to the 3rd point, you know you're nearly at the end. Unless I think of another one. We see here a desperate man. Leading the way in this murderous opposition to Jesus are the chief priests and the elders. And there's a determination here to be rid of Jesus. It isn't just that they would rather like him to be out of the way. No, they are determined to be rid of him. That's right there in verse 1. Early in the morning, all the chief priests and the elders of the people came to the decision to put Jesus to death. Now, I do not make any serious decisions early in the morning. I don't do very much at all early in the morning. In fact, it was quite a strain for me to get here this morning by 9 o'clock. Early in the morning, you're just sort of waking up, aren't you? And you're just drifting into the day. But these chief priests and elders, early in the morning, came to a decision. So even earlier than that, they must have been deliberating. See, this was no accident. They were working hard on getting rid of Jesus. And then we find again in verse 20, the chief priests and the elders persuaded the crowd to ask for Barabbas and to have Jesus executed. They knew what they wanted to happen, and they were determined to see it through. Now, why did the chief priests and the elders hand Jesus over to Pilate, the Roman governor? Well, the answer is clearly there in verse 18. Pilate knew it was out of envy that they had handed Jesus over to him. It was envy. Now that actually is rather frightening, isn't it? It's frightening to think that something that we are all, to some degree and from time to time, aware of in our own lives, envy, that envy could actually lead to murderous intent. That's frightening, isn't it? If we're not careful. What is envy? Well, somebody has described envy as the displeasure aroused by seeing someone else having what you do not want him to have. It's the sort of feeling that a boy has when he sees a girl he's rather fond of with another boy. So I'm told. That's envy. Seeing somebody with something that you don't want them to have. Now, what did Jesus have that the chief priests and elders didn't want him to have? pretty well everything. There was a certain holiness about him, a certain godliness, a certain authenticity about him, that something genuine. They went through the motions of teaching the religion of the people. They went through the motions of leading the religious life of the nation. They went through the motions of it. But this man, Jesus, had it for real. He knew the Father, and he obeyed the Father, and he loved the Father, and so on. And they were envious. And instead of saying, well now, Jesus, will you give us something of what you've got? They said, no, we want to get rid of this man. He's in our way. Sin and pride prevented them from seeking that goodness, so they wanted rid of him. And now things turned really sour for Judas when he realized the outcome of his action. Verse 3, when Judas, who had betrayed him, saw that Jesus was condemned, he was seized with remorse and returned the 30 silver coins to the chief priests and the elders. For some reason, he thought that maybe there was a little bit of money in it for him if he handed Jesus over to the authorities. It looked like, that was the way it was going to go anyway, so why not cash in on it and make something out of it? Well, that might have been his motivation. On the other hand, I understand that 30 pieces of silver was not a large sum of money, so why did he get... Well, there are some people who are greedy. They'll do something for even a small amount of money, won't they? So he thought, well, I'm just going to get a bit of pocket money out of this, so why not? And then, horror of horrors, it dawned on him when Jesus was arrested that actually he had helped to push Jesus even further onto the cross. And it says he was seized with remorse. And remorse is a deadly thing. It doesn't get you anywhere, except in his case, it led to him killing himself. Now, remorse is not the same as repentance. Judas had remorse, but Peter had repentance. When Peter realized what he had done by denying his Lord, he went out and he wept bitterly, but he was open to the Lord receiving him back again, which is what happened. John chapter 21, that marvelous passage, when Jesus says three times to Peter, "Do you love me?" And he says, "Yes, I do," and so on. There was still that desire to be restored to Jesus, but Judas couldn't see any way back. Remorse is self-reproach. Sometimes it's the shame of being found out. I'm sure we've all had those experiences when we've done something wrong and we're full of remorse at having done it. Why? Well, because our reputation has been damaged, or our pride has been exposed. We've just been found out. I imagine that Adam and Eve felt remorse. In Genesis chapter 3, verse 7, then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they realized they were naked, so they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. How utterly pathetic. How utterly pathetic. There they were, naked, ashamed of themselves, embarrassed. And so they got fig leaves and sewed them together. Have you ever tried sewing a fig leaf to another fig leaf? You see, man's effort to cover his guilt is utterly ineffective and at best pathetic. And you know, when we sin, we persuade ourselves that what we want to do and what we're going to do will be enjoyable, that it will be profitable, that it will be somehow satisfying, that somehow it'll give us a reward that we deserve. We convince ourselves of all those things when we choose to sin. But the moment we commit the sin that enticed us, all that enticed us, rather, falls away and only naked truth remains. We've got all the good reasons why we should be able to commit this sin. And the moment we do it, we suddenly find ourselves without any of those enticements and only naked before God. Remorse turns us in on ourselves, but repentance turns us towards the Lord for mercy. Paul says to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 7:10, godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation and leaves no regret, but worldly sorrow brings death. It's good and right to be sorry for our sin and our sinfulness, but if we only are sorry about it, Paul says that leads to death. But when we turn that sorrow towards God and fling ourselves upon him for mercy through Jesus Christ and his sacrifice for us, then that leads to salvation, which leaves no regret. And you know, every sin, even though it's committed against other people, is ultimately and fundamentally against God. David says in that great Psalm 51, after he had committed that sin of having Uriah murdered and then committed adultery with Bathsheba, he says, against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. So you are proved right when you speak and justified when you judge. All sin is ultimately against God, and only confession to him assures us of a cleansed conscience. So we have this desperate man, but we also have here a dithering governor. Pilate here is rather like a certain Commons speaker, whom I think, although no longer speaker in the House of Commons, I think he's still alive, so I won't name him, but you may, some of you older ones may remember seeing him on television. He came from north of the border, but I'm not telling you what country that was, but he used to have this way of, you know how the speaker calls the house to order by saying, order, order. Well, he had a way of saying, when there was an enormous verbal riot going on, he would stand there saying, order, order. And it was almost amusing if he wasn't so seriously ineffective. And it's almost like Pilate is dithering in the same way. He's saying to the crowd who want Jesus crucified, do you really? I mean, could we not find another way out? And so on. Now, Pilate, you see, was absolutely certain of Jesus' innocence. In John 18:38, we're told, he said, I find no basis for a charge against him. Now, that should have been enough for Pilate. He was, after all, the Roman governor. He could have said, I find no basis for a charge against him, so that's it, leave him alone, and a lot of you go home. But he was afraid of the people. If he resisted their demands, then a riot would break out. In fact, it was about to break out anyway. Verse 24, when Pilate saw that he was getting nowhere, but that instead an uproar was starting, he took water and washed his hands in front of the crowd. And if a riot broke out, he would be in serious trouble himself. And not only that, he was afraid, not only of the crowd, he was afraid of his Roman, the Roman hierarchy, he was also afraid to take note of his wife's warning. Now that should be a warning to all of us. Never, never, never be afraid of taking note of your wife's warning. Our wives are normally a lot wiser than we are. You can argue that point later after I've gone home. But his wife came to him and said, have nothing to do with this man. I've been having dreams about this. Have nothing to do with him. But he took no notice. He washed his hands. But washing his hands, symbolically, did not remove from him his responsibility to act with justice. All the time that Jesus had been going around healing and teaching and working miracles, he was popular with the people. But now that he's bound and seemingly helpless, the people turn against him, and Pilate lacks the courage of his convictions. Now, if Pilate could get the crowd to release Jesus, that would be a good thing. If Pilate could get the crowd to release Jesus, then his own conscience would be clear and the crowd would be satisfied, because that's what they wanted him to be, released. So he tries that one, but it doesn't work. Of course it doesn't work. verse 21. Which of the two do you want me to release to you? Asked the governor. Barabbas, they answered. What shall I do then with Jesus, who is called Christ? It sounds almost as if Pilate was hoping he'd say, well, let him go as well. But of course they weren't prepared to say that. They shouted all the louder, crucify him. Now, it's easy for us to point the finger at Pilate, but we need to ask, how decisive are we about the truth? Today we face many challenges in our society with influences such as political correctness and relativism, when we're told that there's no such thing as absolute truth. There is one absolute truth amongst the relativists, by the way, of course, as you already realise, the absolute truth that there is no absolute truth. You can work out the illogicality of that for yourself. But when we are seeking to preach the gospel and to say Jesus is the way, the truth and the life, into a society that says, no, well, anything is true if you want it to be true, and if you don't want it to be true, it doesn't have to be, then we've got a problem, we've got difficulties. So we still need to stand for truth. We dare not adapt the truth to fit the spirit of the age. We have to allow the spirit of the age to see the truth as it is in God's word. So we face these temptations to stand for truth. We stand in a similar kind of position that Pilate stood, and we need therefore to watch and pray lest we be tempted not to stand firm for the truth of God and his word. Now it is true, of course, that God is a loving God. Of course he is. He is full of grace and mercy, but he is also a God of justice and judgment. If only Pilate had been aware of Proverbs 3, verses 5 and 6. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he will make your path straight. The chief priests and the elders and Judas and Pilate all tried to dissociate themselves from their guilt. Look at verse 3. When Judas, who had betrayed him, saw that Jesus was condemned, he was seized with remorse and returned the 30 silver coins. And what did the chief priests and elders say? What is that to us? That's your responsibility. And then verse 24, Pilate took water and washed his hands in front of the crowd. All three of those groups decided to try to exonerate themselves from their own responsibility. But notice how both the chief priests and the elders and Pilate both use the same words. They both say, it is your responsibility. Our sinful nature will try to find someone else to blame. We see that in our blame culture. I'm sure all of us have had a phone call from somebody at some point saying, usually on a recorded message, if you have had an accident that was not your fault, then you may be entitled to compensation. You can see how often I've had that phone call because I've learned it off by heart. The idea is that there's just maybe you tripped over a curbstone or something. You can sue the council. Come and see us about it and we'll get you some money. There's always an enticement to blame somebody else for what might be our fault anyway. And that goes back a long time. Do you know how far back the idea of blaming somebody else goes? It goes right back to Genesis chapter 3 and to Adam and to Eve. When God confronted Adam after the fall, when he had eaten the fruit that was forbidden him, when God confronted him about that, what did Adam say? The woman you put here with me, she gave me some fruit from the tree and I ate it. Blame the wife. But you see, he was only blaming the wife. He was actually blaming God as well. The woman you put here with me. If only you had given me a different woman. But there were no other women. If only you had made her a bit different. The same thing would have happened. The woman you put here with me, Adam is trying to shift the blame way, way back onto God himself. And then when God confronts the woman, what does she say? I put my hand up. They didn't say it in those days, but it's a common phrase now. I put my hand up. No, she didn't say that. She said, the serpent deceived me and I ate. Always, 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 it's somebody else's fault. But what release we find when we accept responsibility for our sin and cast ourselves upon Jesus Christ as the only Saviour from sin. What a wonderful release it is when we become Christians to know that we don't have to make excuses anymore for our sin, because there is no excuse, but Jesus has taken every ounce of our sin upon himself. Hallelujah, I hear you cry. Or if you, thank you, you are entitled to join in on that one. Let me just remind you what it says in Psalm 32 and from verse 5. Blessed is he whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord does not count against him, and in whose spirit is no deceit. When I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was sapped as in the heat of summer. Then I acknowledged my sin to you. I did not cover up my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the guilt of my sin. Amen? So there we have a desperate man and a dithering governor, and finally a dedicated Saviour. Back in Matthew chapter 27, and in verses 11 to 14, we notice how Jesus answers Pilate's question when he says, are you the king of the Jews? But he doesn't answer the accusations of the chief priests and elders. And that surprised Pilate. Jesus made no reply, not even to a single charge, to these accusations, to the great amazement of the governor. Now, why? Why did Jesus answer Pilate's question, but why didn't he answer the accusations of the chief priests and elders? Surely it matters far more, you might think, to clear himself with the people who were falsely accusing him than to answer Pilate's query. Well, the thing is that Pilate wanted an answer, and Jesus declared the truth. He is the king of the Jews. In fact, Jesus is fulfilling Isaiah chapter 9. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders, and he will be wonderful counselor, mighty God, everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the greatness of his government and peace, there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. Now, I hope as I read those words, you had in your mind a picture of Jesus standing before Pilate, bound. Bound. Unable to move. Having lost his freedom. A specimen of of humanity that everybody wanted rid of. That's how he appeared to the human eye at the time. But in reality, he is the one who will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. Haven't we got a wonderful Saviour? Now, Jesus didn't answer the chief priests and the elders, because they didn't want an answer. And Pilate was surprised, because he would have been used to prisoners being most vocal in their defense. Not so Jesus. And you see, he didn't have to answer because there was no charge for him to answer. He was innocent of these charges. He was silent because he was not there to defend himself. He was there to give himself. And again, he's fulfilling prophecy, even in this. Isaiah 53, he was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. The victim is actually the victor. He obeys the Father's will for his glory and for our salvation. And in all this we see the sovereign plan of God at work. And here we have, and with this thought I will close, we have here an example of that strange, mysterious combination that we find often in Scripture of the divine sovereignty allied with human responsibility. We have it, for example, in Acts chapter 2, on the day of Pentecost. Do you remember Peter's sermon explaining what was happening on that day of Pentecost at the outpouring of the Holy Spirit? And he says this, "Men of Israel, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth, a man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did among you through him, as you yourselves know, this man was handed over to you by God's set purpose and foreknowledge. And you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross." It was by God's set purpose and foreknowledge that this happened. But it was also through the action of wicked men. Divine sovereignty, human responsibility. We have the same thing in Genesis chapter 50 and the story of Joseph. Remember how Joseph was so ill-treated by his brothers, but he ended up with a position of high authority and influence in Egypt. And in Genesis 50 verse 20 he says, "You intended to harm me, but God intended it for good, to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives." God planned for our Saviour to suffer and to die in order that we might be forgiven and given new life. But he chose that it should be done through the hands of wicked men. That's a mystery. But what is not a mystery is the fact that whatever you may be going through now, however unjust and cruel and painful and stressful it may be, God has a purpose in it for you too, which one day you will see with crystal clarity. Peter tells us in his first letter that Jesus committed no sin and no deceit was found in his mouth. And when they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed, for you were like sheep going astray, but now you have returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. One day, Judas and Pilate and all the others will find the tables have been turned and they are accountable to him. One day we too will face the one who bore all this suffering for us. How will we respond? Will our response be, "Well, Jesus, I wanted rid of you and I still do"? Or will it be, "Thank you, Lord, for going to the cross for me. Thank you that you caused me to return to the shepherd and the overseer of my soul"? Shall we pray? Our loving Heavenly Father, we thank you for this passage of your word. And we thank you that we can identify ourselves with all the foibles and weaknesses and sinful attitudes of the characters that we read of there. But our hearts are lifted up as we see our Saviour humbly, silently bearing all this suffering in order to go to the cross for us. We pray, Lord, that you will enable us by your Holy Spirit so to respond to his saving death that we might turn in repentance and faith if we've never done so before, or if we have, that we might renew our resolve to follow Jesus all the days of our life in glorious obedience and worship and praise.